Last Advent, I made this banner behind me. If you can't read it, it says, "Stir up one another to love and to good works." And if you think back to John's sermon last Sunday, he talked about the fact that Advent, the 4 weeks before Christmas, should be a time where instead of us trying to do so much preparation, we should allow Christ to stir up our hearts, to come into our lives, to prepare ourselves for the coming of the Christ child. So tonight I'd like to talk with you, in fact tell two stories basically, that deal with this banner, stir up one another to love and to good work. Because stirring up is definitely spirit work. Any cook in a kitchen, any house painter, any glazer who's going to glaze a pot knows how quickly liquid separates and particles settle to the bottom, very comfortably and very complacently. And it seems to me that Advent is a time when the Holy Spirit again comes into our life to stir us up, to shake us up a little bit, to remind us of some very important things. If you look at some of the collects that are used in Advent, these are very ancient collects that have been reminding us of this stirring up process over hundreds and hundreds of years. Let me remind you as to the way that some of them begin. "Stir up your power, O Lord, and come. Stir up our hearts, O Lord, to prepare the way for your only Son. Stir up one another to love and to good work." To love and to good work is the response of discipleship to all the many undeserved gifts that God continues to bestow upon each one of us. Especially the gift of giving us a way out of ourselves, of our pride and ego and our frustrations, namely in the person of Jesus. And tonight, to illustrate this, I'd like to read you a story that I don't know if it's true or not, but it's my very favorite Christmas story, with apologies to you that have heard it often. Before I read the first, it's a letter actually, I would like to read what John has to say in his first letter. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and he who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be an expiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his own Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we know and believe that God, the love God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. In this is love perfected with us, that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear." Twice this week in the mail, John's received a letter from Jack Kling. And I thought they were very beautiful letters, and John said it was all right for me to share portions of these letters with you tonight. Jack is talking about the fact that a new trimester has started and 8 new art classes have come into his domain. Among the new batch is a boy I'll call Tony. Actually, that's his name. He is 11 years old, tall for his age, terribly thin, white-faced, and walks with a very noticeable limp in his right leg. He has a kind of blood cancer that requires him to be in the hospital for a week every 6 weeks. He is drained, then filled up again. He wears a blue baseball cap all the time to hide his nearly bald head, a result of the chemotherapy. He is cheerful, full of hope, active in athletics, with some limitations, of course, and bright academically, totally disorganized regarding his own thing, and thank God, very popular with the other children in his class.
He sat at one of the back tables with two other boys, and I went through my usual opening pep talk, passed out the art materials, and got the class started on a picture that I was sure would amaze them upon completing it. Tony mentioned to me to come motioned to me to come over to his table, and I sat down across from him so we could see each other's faces, and he started talking. Sometimes I look like I'm sleepy or like I'm really out of it. I take medication and it makes me drowsy. And sometimes I have to leave the room so I can adjust the strap on my leg. And oh yes, I have to go to the hospital next week, so they'll give me, if you'll give me some assignments ahead of time, I'd appreciate it. I don't want to fall behind. He was so straight and upfront about his condition, knowledgeable about it, unafraid to talk about it, and according to his expression and composure, accepting of the reality of his disease, that I was hard put to keep the tears back. Fortunately, the strap on his leg needed attention, and he left the room. An hour or so later, I was on recess duty near the entrance to his classroom. Several of the other boys were running up and down, jumping over benches. There was a lot of screaming and joyful glee, so I made no attempt to stop them, even though it was mildly dangerous. Tony was leaning against the tree, watching. He was obviously hurting, but doing everything he could to hide it. I put my arm around him, and we talked. There must be a lot of things that you can't do that you'd like to, right, Tony? Yeah, but I like to watch. I know, Tony, and most of the kids wouldn't be satisfied to do that. That makes you very special, and I'll tell you a secret. Most of those kids wouldn't be jumping over that bench if you weren't here to watch. Then Jack goes on to talk about how the boy became very, very interested in art, and in fact, his parents called the principal and said that he was drawing all the time. He had discovered something in himself that he didn't know was there. Tony came to my room a bit later for his next week's assignment, and I explained things to him, gave him some materials to take home, and we shook hands. I squeezed, and he squeezed back, and I squeezed harder, and he squeezed again, hardly able to control joyous laughter over this manly game that we were involved in. Well, I gotta go meet my mom, he said. He ran out of the room as quickly as his leg would permit. I closed the door, turned off the lights, and sat down at a table and cried for what seemed a long time. Then I prayed for him, thanked God for my grace-filled life, and especially for my gifts. Then the next letter he wrote. Last night, on the program 60 Minutes, the boy that I described in my last letter to you was featured in a segment on how children deal with the reality of imminent death due to terminal cancer of one kind or another. A saint of a psychiatrist works with these children individually as well as in groups. The segment was filmed 8 or 10 months ago, and the change in Tony was remarkable. He had aged 100 years physically. In fact, the only real similarity between Tony, the Tony of 10 months ago, and the boy who sits in my classroom every day for an hour, is his indomitable smile and a spirit that refuses to give up. He never said anything about the TV thing, so it came as a shocking surprise to me last night between 7 and 8 o'clock. His right leg was amputated just below the knee 10 months ago, prior to chemotherapy. Less than a month after the surgery, he was riding on a skateboard, one-leggedly, with the aid of a crutch. Talk about courage and spunk. The kid's got it all. The key to his doctor's therapy is really quite simple, so simple that I wonder why it isn't used in other areas. He teams up one kid who is just beginning to cope with the disease of cancer and another who is a veteran of treatment. Tony's quote-unquote pal lived in Connecticut. Paul was so weak and racked with cancer that he could not get out of a wheelchair without much help. He was 10 when the filming took place. Paul contacted Tony by phone. I can't quote their exact conversation, but the gist of it can be summed up in the phrase, helping someone new to cancer to deal with fears, pain, and uncertainty of extensive hospital care. Before Paul phoned Tony, Tony was a totally depressed person. He sat alone in corners, refused to talk or eat, showed no signs of affection, lost all hope. His doctor explained what was wrong and that he wasn't helping anyone by this attitude. Eventually, Paul agreed to call Tony. One call led to another. Paul assured Tony that the suffering from the pain could be helped by refusing to think about it. He described beautiful places, kind people from his past, and encouraged Tony to pull up his pleasant memories and to think about when the pain got unbearable. What a story. What a marvelous man that doctor is, and it's all happening right around me. Tony's ending words went something like this. I've learned that when everything seems hopeless, when I don't know what else to do, I reach out to touch someone. I mean, if I can reach out and help someone else, then I help myself too. I forget about myself and think only of how I can help. Mother Teresa was asked on the same 60-minute program in a rare interview, which she says was like a crucifixion to her, if she had prepared her acceptance speech for the Nobel Prize. No, she answered, smiling. Well, are you going to give a speech?
Yes.
Well, what'll you say?
I don't know.
You mean you won't prepare a speech? She smiled again and said quietly, I'm just going to pray a lot, then let Jesus speak. Mother Teresa saves the poor, possessing only two white robes and a bucket to wash them in. But back to my story. Paul died 2 months ago, serving boys like Tony, and now Tony is serving still others. Sometimes I think God is cruel and mean to his children. But more often than that, lately at least, I'm thinking that he too sits quietly somewhere, smiling through his pain at our suffering, marveling at his creature's capacity to love in spite of his condition. Please include Tony in your prayers and in the prayers of the village. As Christmas approaches, I think of you all up there. God love you. Pete. Jack. That's examples of several people that allowed God's Spirit to stir them up to love and to good works. And I don't know whether this story is true or not. It's taken from a book called The Way of the Wolf, The Gospel in New Images. In this book, the Christ figure is described as a great gray wolf who comes into the forest. Once upon a time, in a very large forest, there lived a very funny bunny. He had one lop ear and a tiny black nose and unusually shining eyes, and his name was Barrington. Now, Barrington was really a very handsome bunny. He was brown and speckled, and his ears didn't stand upright, but he could hop, and as I said, he was very, very furry. In a way, winter is fun for bunnies. After all, it gives them an opportunity to hop in the snow and turn around and see where they have hopped. So in a way, winter was fun for Barrington. But in another way, winter made Barrington sad. For you see, winter marked the time when all the animal families got close together in their cozy homes, especially as Christmas came. Well, he could hop, and he was very furry. But as far as Barrington knew, he was the only bunny in the forest. When Christmas Eve finally came, Barrington did not feel at all like going home by himself. So he decided that he would hop for a while in the clearing in the center of the forest. Hop, hop, hippity hop. Barrington made tracks in the fresh snow. Hop, hop, hippity hop. Then he cocked his head and looked at the wonderful designs he'd made. Bunnies, he thought to himself, can hop, and they are very warm, too, because of how furry they are. But Barrington didn't really know whether or not this was true of all bunnies, since he had never seen another bunny. When it got too dark to see his tracks, Barrington made up his mind to go home. On his way, however, he passed a large oak tree, and high in the branches there was a great deal of excited chattering going on, and Barrington looked up. It was a squirrel family. What a marvelous time they seemed to be having. Hello up there, cried Barrington. Hello down there, came the reply. Are you having a Christmas party, asked Barrington. Oh, yes, answered the squirrels. It's Christmas Eve. Everybody has a Christmas party. Could I come to your party, said Barrington. Are you a squirrel?
No.
Well, what are you then?
A bunny.
A bunny?
Yeah.
Well, how can you come to our party if you're a bunny? Bunnies can't climb trees.
Well, that's true, said Barrington thoughtfully, but I can hop, and I'm very warm, and I'm very furry.
Well, we're sorry, cried the squirrels. We don't know anything about hopping and being furry, but we do know in order to come to our house for a Christmas party, you'd have to be able to climb a tree.
Oh, well, said Barrington. Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas.
Chattered the squirrel. And the unfortunate bunny hopped off toward his tiny house. It was beginning to snow when Barrington reached the river, and near the river was a wonderfully constructed house of sticks and mud, and inside there was singing.
It's the beavers, thought Barrington. Maybe they'll let me come to their party. And he knocked on the door.
"Who's out there?" called a voice.
"It's Barrington Bunny," he replied. Well, there was a long, long pause, and then a shiny beaver's head broke through the water.
"Hello, Barrington," said the beaver.
"Can I come to your Christmas party?"
The beaver thought for a while, and then he said,
"Oh, I suppose so. Do you know how to swim?"
"No," said Barrington. "Oh, but I can hop, and I'm very furry, and I'm very warm."
"Sorry, I don't know anything about hopping and being furry, but I do know that in order to come to our house, you'd have to be able to swim."
"Oh, well," Barrington muttered, his eyes filling with tears, "I suppose that's true. Merry Christmas."
"Merry Christmas," called the beaver, and he disappeared beneath the water.
Even being as furry as he was, Barrington was beginning to get a little cold, and the snow was falling so hard that his tiny bunny eyes could scarcely see what was ahead of him. He was almost home, however, when he heard the excited squeaking of field mice beneath the ground.
"Oh, it's another party," thought Barrington, and suddenly he blurted out through his tears, "Oh, field mice, this is old Barrington Bunny. Could I please come to your party?"
But the wind was howling so loudly and Barrington was sobbing so much that no one heard him. And when there was no response at all, Barrington sat down in the snow and began to cry with all his might.
"Bunnies aren't good for anything or anyone. What good is it to be furry and to be able to hop if you don't have a family at Christmas?"
Barrington cried and cried. When he stopped crying, he began to bite his bunny's foot. But he didn't move from where he was sitting in the snow. Suddenly, Barrington was aware that he was not alone. And he looked up and strained his shiny eyes to see who was there. To his surprise, he saw a great silver wolf. The wolf was large and strong, and his eyes flashed fire. He was the most beautiful animal that Barrington had ever seen. For a long time, the silver wolf didn't say anything at all. He just stood there and looked at Barrington with those terrible eyes. Then slowly and deliberately, the wolf spoke. "Barrington," he said in a very gentle voice, "why are you sitting in the snow?"
"Because it's Christmas Eve and I don't have a family and bunnies aren't good to anyone."
"Bunnies are too good. Bunnies can hop, and they are very, very warm."
"Well, what good is that?"
"But very good indeed," the wolf went on, "because it's a gift that bunnies are given, a free gift with no strings attached. And every gift that is given to anyone is given for a reason. Someday you will see why it is good to hop and to be warm and furry."
"But it's Christmas and I'm alone and I don't have any family at all."
"But of course you do. All the animals in the forest are your family." And then the wolf disappeared. He simply wasn't there. Barrington only blinked his eyes, and when he looked, the wolf was gone. "All the animals in the forest are my family," Barrington thought. "It's good to be a bunny. Bunnies can hop. That's a gift." Then he said it again. "A gift. A free gift. A free gift." On to the night Barrington worked. First he found the best stick that he could, and that was very difficult because of all the snow. Then hop, hop, hippity hop to the beaver's house. He left the stick just outside the door with a note that read, "Here is a good stick for your house. It's a gift, a free gift, no strings attached. Signed, a member of your family." "Oh, it's a good thing I can hop," he said, "because the snow was very deep and I wouldn't have been able to get that stick." Then Barrington dug and dug, and soon he had gathered enough dead leaves and grass to make the squirrel's nest warmer. Hop, hop, hippity hop. He laid the grass and the leaves just under the large oak tree and attached the message, "A gift. A free gift from a member of your family, no strings attached." Well, it was late when Barrington finally started home. And what made things worse was that a blizzard was beginning. Hop, hop, hippity hop, 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 hippity hop. Soon poor Barrington was lost. The wind howled furiously and it was very, very cold. "It's
certainly is cold," he said out loud to no one at all. "It's a good thing I'm so furry, because if I don't find my way home pretty soon, I might freeze." Then he saw it. A baby field mice lost in the snow, and the little mouse was crying. "Hello, little mouse," Barrington cried. "Don't cry, I'll be right there." Hop, hop, hippity hop, and soon Barrington was beside the tiny mouse. "Oh, I'm lost," sobbed the little fellow. "I'll never find my way home. I just know I'm going to freeze." "Ah, oh, you won't freeze," said Barrington. "I'm a bunny, and bunnies are furry and warm. You stay right where you are, and I'll cover you up." So Barrington lay down on the top of the little mouse and hugged him tightly. The tiny fellow felt himself surrounded by warm fur. He cried for a while, but soon he was snug and warm, and he fell fast asleep. Barrington had only two thoughts that long, cold night. First he thought, "It's good to be a bunny. Bunnies are furry and warm." And then, when he felt the heart of a tiny mouse beneath him beating regularly, he thought, "And all of the animals in the forest are my family." Next morning, the field mice found their little boy asleep in the snow, warm and snug beneath the furry carcass of a dead bunny. Their relief and excitement was so great that they didn't even think to question where the bunny had come from. And as for the beavers and the squirrels, they still wonder which member of their family left the little gifts for them that Christmas Eve. After the field mice had left, Barrington's frozen body simply lay in the snow. There was no sound at all except the howling wind. And nowhere in the forest did anyone notice the great silver wolf who came to stand beside that brown, lop-eared carcass. But the wolf did come, and he stood there, without moving or saying a word, all Christmas Day until it was night. And then he just disappeared into the forest. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And I'd like to conclude with one short verse from Boris Pasternak's poem. For life is but a moment, is only a dissolving of ourselves into others. Life is simply a giving. Let us pray. Stir up our hearts, Holy Spirit, to understand the gift of love that you have for each of us. Keep us from becoming complacent and taking this love for granted. Stir up our hearts to include all manner of people in our lives. Remind us that we are connected to each other, to our earth, and to you. Stir up our hearts to love and to good works. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I never really thought much about Epiphany, except in kind of a funny way, and I tried to think of the epiphanies that I remembered, anything that had to do with kings, and I came up with two things that I most clearly remember from my childhood, and most of them had to do with Sunday school programs. I remember when I was 7 years old in Genesee, Idaho, the star that was to lead the wise men up to the sanctuary area was on a wire that was pulled from in back of the altar. And of course, halfway down the aisle, the wire broke and the star came crashing to the floor. And I tend to laugh at things that I really shouldn't laugh at anyway, so I was just done over in my angel costume because the wise men had no star to fall. The second year of this experience, when I was 8, I remember that only 2 wise men appeared instead of 3, and when the director went looking for him, he was asleep on the porch down in the basement outside on the step. So we missed the wise men that year. I remember in West Virginia when our family had the responsibility for the Christmas program, that was a great frustration to me that the 3 kings couldn't walk in slowly enough so that we 3 kings from Orient are was still going on and on and on, and the kings were already there and at their place. And it always seemed to me that Epiphany was kind of a funny thing that I thought of. The other thing that I remember about Epiphany was Abigail McCarthy's Epiphany parties in Washington, D.C. I don't know whether John looked forward to them, but I always did. Abigail would have a big bash on Epiphany. She loved to collect kings, and she had straw kings and paper kings and crewel work kings and Bargello kings and plaster kings and wooden kings, and they covered their very lovely house in the Cleveland Park area, and it was always a party where politicians and priests from Georgetown and a few odd people like John and Mary Schramm got invited. So I always looked to Epiphany from that. But that's kind of a foolish way to look at Epiphany. And 2 years ago, Walt Bowman introduced me to a book by Dorothy Sulla, who is a German theologian and a professor at Union Seminary in New York. And she has a poem in there called The 3 Kings, and that's what I'd like to reflect upon this evening for a little bit. I'll read the poem later, but in it she talks about the kings possibly, perhaps, incorporated the light of the star into their already existing order, or maybe they accommodated this unexpected brightness into the everyday twilight around them. And it seems to me that if we're confronted by the light of Christ, that if we share in this very special secret that not everybody knows, or that if, as we heard in the epistle last night, this mystery that has been hidden for ages is finally revealed to us, and then we simply tack it on to our life someplace, or we put it on a shelf to use this truth in case of emergency or when all else fails, or if we somehow carry this knowledge of Christ around with us as if it were some kind of a burden that prevented us from having much fun in life, then I don't think we celebrate Epiphany. If I remember John's sermon last Epiphany, he said that Christmas celebrates the historical event that a baby was born in a stable. And Epiphany, we celebrate the event that I acknowledge for myself, that this baby born in a stable is my Lord. A lot of people celebrate Christmas, but I don't think many people truly celebrate Epiphany. Because to call someone Lord is not to add another allegiance onto a long list of loyalties that we already have. It's not somehow or in some way making space in our already very busy life for yet another person or another thing to worship. What does this all mean, Jesus? Christopher William Jones asked this question in a section from a thing called Listen Christian that Gemma shared with us this Christmas in her very lovely card, and I want to read it to you. I've been sitting here thinking of Christmas, the last Christmas. There is an emptiness of sorts after the evergreen trees begin to wilt, and the Macy and Saks Fifth Avenue and the A&P instigated heresy is done for this year, manifested cruelly by the spring fashions that are already on display. Put away the lights in the manger, Jesus. You've done your bit for the economy. But here and there, the oddball stands alone to question it all. What does it all mean? Beneath the lights, beneath the saccharine songs of superfluous crooners, it can't be all a sham, a crock, one hell of a fire sale in the name of Jesus the capitalist. Can 2,000 years of people be so wrong, so in error? What does it all mean, Jesus? What does it mean for me, for my actions and my reactions?
And they call his name Emmanuel, which is to say, God with us. On at least two occasions, God has used light in order to save his people, to lead them to something new and exciting. One was in the Old Covenant, when he used a pillar of fire by night to lead his promised children, or his children, into the promised land, this new land that he had said would be theirs. And the second time, in the New Covenant,
God uses a very unexpected brightness, a convergence of two planets, probably Saturn and Jupiter, to call our attention to the fact that a new kingdom is about to begin. And Karin told me yesterday that these planets converged probably two or three times during that year that Jesus was born, making it a very rare phenomenon. But that this year, the same similar kind of thing is happening in the heavens. If any of you were stargazing the other night, you know that to be true. But let me read to you Dorothy Schuller's very beautiful poem. I thought a lot about the way they went and why they went. A major disturbance in the sky, a threefold source of light in an unexpected place, an unfamiliar star among familiar ones. Is that the reason they set out on sand-drifted roads carrying stale water in leather bags month after month? Putting aside for now the question of higher powers that might have influenced them, I have no grasp of things like that, I would call what drove them from home, where they must have had it very good, I would call this revolutionary virtue of the modern era curiosity. This, I guess, is what spurred them on. They wanted to see what was up, to straighten out a new confusion, to account for this unexpected brightness, and incorporate it into their existing order. So they built a powerful telescope, a more powerful one, but it didn't help, didn't clear anything up. The new light just glowed more brightly than ever. So they chartered, well-to-do as they were, a fair-sized caravan to run down that star. So they bargained, brought, organized, laid in supplies, mapped out with thoroughness and foresight their route and watering places, planned to travel at night so they could promptly modify their plan in accordance with the somewhat erratic course of the star. So they set out on their arduous way to explore this major disturbance brought into the world by light. Were they able to explain the star? Did they go home conscious of a higher order? Are they still underway, tracing irregularities in the heavens and on earth? Did they accommodate unexpected brightness to the everyday twilight around them? Or is there a chance, just a chance, that they accommodated themselves to this amazing light? Could it be harnessed? If so, for what? Did they see clearer when they got there? Or more important still, did they who saw it change? Reports of few evidence at stand, but assuming that they did change, I would praise these travelers and rejoicing in them, with them. And if this uncommon light is still shining, I would look for it long and often, hoping fervently to change. Change. I think that's what Epiphany is all about. Because when we see the light, even just a little bit of it, if we pack it onto our life, it's not Epiphany. It has to be a whole new way of seeing, a conversion, this metanoia that we hear about. Instead of accommodating the light into our life, it's very important that we accommodate ourselves to the light. Because to catch even a glimpse of Christ is to put this truth at the center of our life, because Christ is life. And everything we do must revolve around this light, because it's the gut, the center, the cement that is our existence. But I think there's one more thing that has to be said about Epiphany. When our life is centered around a very strong or even a very weak, feeble affirmation, Jesus is Lord, then we have the promise that somehow or other we become light for others. Karin read the Old Testament lesson last night, and remember that part that said, thick darkness will cover the people. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations will come to your light, and keys to the brightness of your rising. I think that this promise, I know it's promise, it's not something we have to work at or be very good at doing. It's the promise that in others, that others will see life in us. Because how else can God's love and affirmation be felt if it is not through the reflection in us of Christ's light? This is a very important epiphany theme for me to remember, because there aren't any more tree lights anymore. There's no glitter, no blinking porch lights, no neon signs, no Christmas carols. All that's left is us. And I think if the world is going to have any light at all, it's going to have to be Christ's light reflected in the way we live and the way we love. This is responsibility, but it's also gift. I doubt that there's anyone in this room who doesn't know of someone that is living in darkness or feels surrounded by darkness. And it's these people that need light to see clearly. Bright lights are great, but the good news is that God has a place even for very flickering, stubby candles. And I suppose most of us feel that we are very stubby candles. But that's all right, because if we even have a glimpse and even a very flickering flame, God can use it because it's acceptable to a Lord who loves us. As you think about these things, I would like Jeff Coleman to play for us. Mostly for Vespers tonight, since it is a week of prayer for Christian unity, I think we should spend some time praying for Christian unity. And I'd also like to read some poetry. That's basically Vespers. But before I do, I would like to say a few things about what I think this week means. We confess that I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. We understand in this sense Catholic communion, universal church. And I guess I should have checked with Dan or Jim before I had Vespers tonight. I'm not exactly sure what we're supposed to pray for in the week of Christian unity. I don't want to pray for one large institutional structure. I think Trinity Seminary or Luther Center or wherever your seminary happens to be has enough problems without adding not only all the Luthers, but all the Protestants and all the Roman Catholics. I don't think this is what we pray for in the week of Christian unity. I can remember the terrible turmoil in West Virginia the past couple of years of trying to consolidate a lot of very small one- and two-room schoolhouses. Well, that was some years ago, but now they're trying to consolidate the little schools that emerged from consolidation of the tiny schools until we have one large school in our county, and some children have to drive 50, 55 miles to get to school. take a bus ride that's an hour and a half. So I'm not sure that when you pray for Christian unity that we're praying for the fact that we all, that all Christians in the world come under one umbrella or one structure of the church. I think during this week, the special emphasis should be to remind ourselves that we are all unique, regardless of the Christian heritage from which we come, that we each have a gift to offer to the Christian church, and that basically we remind ourselves that we are all part of the body of Christ. When I pray that we function as the body of Christ, it is because I think the church is far from being a servant church. And this is the only reason I can see for becoming more unified. It's one of the main reasons for this church. In Washington, D.C. in the 60s, there was a very large Lutheran church in America that was in the inner city. It was a huge stone building, very difficult to keep. There weren't very many members there. The neighborhood was changing. It was mostly black now and lower income. A few white upper-class people still drove in from the suburbs. They didn't exactly know if they should close the doors of their church, sell it to somebody else, or what to do. And the pastor, after struggling for 4 or 5 years to revive the church with very little success, finally wrote a letter to his members. And he started the letter by saying, "Dear Glorious Remnant." And the phrase took hold of all his work in 5 years. It was that one phrase that caught. The people said to themselves, "We are a glorious remnant. There's not much left here of this church." And the church did a complete about face. The people, some of them decided to move into the area to see how they could work in the neighborhood, and the church again took on new life. And I think that's what we are, a glorious remnant. Because I don't believe there are many Christians left in the world. And I think we're going to be fewer and fewer in number. I think time is short, and I think it behooves us to join together with other Christians in whatever way we can to become the servant church that is vital in living in the neighborhood that we find ourselves. The Church of the Savior in Washington, D.C. is an excellent example of an ecumenical group of Christians. They emptied our orphanage in Washington, D.C. that had 1,500 kids when it was built for only 700. They formed an organization called Flock for Love of Children, which has 90 members in the church, where they became foster parents to the something like 500 children that were taken out of junior village. They started a university, a retreat center called Day Spring. Housing programs, they work with prisoners. They have a potter's house, which is an educational coffee house. What 90 people and their friends can do without having to necessarily be Lutheran or Presbyterian or Baptist, but all sharing one faith, is a very important thing to see. And I think John and I felt the same thing in Washington when we started the Community of Christ. We went in with the idea that we bring Christ to Washington, D.C. And as I think we've mentioned before, we were very surprised to find that Christ was there before we ever got there. For us, it was a matter of telling the neighborhood, pointing out where Christ was working. And in our neighborhood, where there were 500,000 people during the day, there were less than 5% of the people that claimed to be Christians. And it was rather foolish to sit around and try to make Lutherans out of the other 95% of people. Or that even, I think it was less than 0.5% that were Lutheran in the whole city of Washington. So as our congregation grew, we discovered that we had 8 different denominations. And again, it was one of the most beautiful experiences of my life. Because a third of the group is Roman Catholic, a third of us were Lutheran, the others were another 6 denominations, Mennonites, Quakers, Baptists, Presbyterians, Methodists, and each brought to the worship and to the Community of Christ what was unique about their spiritual heritage. These were dropouts from the institutional church who didn't think that their congregations where they had lived or their understanding of the church was not relevant to what was going on in the 60s. And if you remember what was going on in the 60s, it was a time when the church took to the streets. So we were able to work in a neighborhood with a lot of housing programs and feeding people, taking care of runaways and ministering to drug addicts. not because we were Lutheran or Roman Catholic, but because a group of 70 people shared a common faith, needed a handle to grab hold of, and that handle revolved around the sacrament, sharing of bread and wine, baptism, and a very deep worshiping experience. This summer we talked with Holden about being part of a conspiracy. And because there are so few Christians left in the world, I want to invite you again tonight to pray that we all become part of this conspiracy. The word conspire means to breathe together. To be part of a conspiracy is to have a common goal, to have unity, to set out for some purpose. And I still think that that purpose for which we pray in the week of Christian unity is that we again join as the body of Christ to be a servant first. Jean Carroll says it very beautifully, and I'll use any excuse I can to read a Jean Carroll poem. I think probably he means this to have more to do with community, but I also think it fits Christian unity in general. It's a matter these days of breathing together or choking separately. Conspire or expire, choose one. Say you climb to the top of the mountain exhausted and alone. You stand where you are where no shadows fall, and you take in the wind from all the corners and from your own hidden horizon. Say you breathe deeply all day. What do? If you build a hut to stay there forever, watch what happens. The wind dies. What you thought was spirit withers and blows away. I know. The air owns all of us. Breathing together is not holding hands. It is not love, which is the television, no opiate against turmoil or pain. Not hugging, not hiding, not hoping the world will go away and leave us to our bliss. Breathing together is what happens when recovered inwardness and knowing how to shut up for a while leads off the mountain in spirited action on another's behalf. I am the other to you, and you to me. If the inwardness was true and not just spiritual nose-picking, it will open up new kinds of outwardness that breathes with its own terror and delight. The world does not go away. It is in the air. Nor is breathing together community. Community is what people talk about in lonely rooms that they do not dare to leave. Community was a good word, ruined by fearful people whose shadows used to gather to feel guilty about their flesh. The next community you pass, pity us. Breathing together is very physical, since our bodies inhale and exhale air. Spirit worries about men's bodies and so invites conspiracy to change them. Even the white and wealthy will not be exempt from the murdering world that black children wake to. Death conspires even in the halls of our hope. Spirit knows that as long as one child starves, or one woman runs from anger, or one man curses his very self, no child, no woman, no man can breathe easily or be alone with fear. Conspiring for life is an alternative to the guilty paralysis we enjoy listening to the evening news without moving. Famine-struck farmers want neither our sorrows nor our money, but another chance to make bread. They may yet be willing to breathe with us because they know better than men with full stomachs that we need each other's lungs if the vast air is to be managed. The dark wind that we all ride, our thighs touching, tosses off all our dreams of self-grandeur and our old detachment. We ride together, united, combined for the effort of bringing life to life, needing no one to be a hero, but needing everyone to be a brother, a sister, a breathing human partner. It is difficult and maybe dangerous, especially for us who have learned to ride by watching Western movies, imitating good guys who loved only their horses in the empty prairies. The world may have worked for them, though they dreaded burial out there alone, and they did, after all, see each other. We are trying in our chaos to learn that our world is not like that. This is not the movies, though the movies try still to say otherwise. the dark wind of our fathers, who learned in the end but didn't find ways to tell us, cries now to be heard, invites us to get on, having let our noble ponies go to ride for ourselves and other men in a common effort to make a world. It is wind that blows through all our hearts from one source that we have yet to name. I have never seen it, but since this is not the movies and only me, I name it Breath of God. Before we have prayer time, I want to read just a portion of Jim Carroll's poem called Sigh, Two Deep Forward. Like ourselves, when we try to love each other, air blows cold and hot. We are left wondering if our passions were mistaken, if our loneliness is in the end everything. And God, like ourselves, when we are distant and close at once, he confuses us. Like ourselves, he begins his story with an eye-catching title, then fools us, fading, leaving us asking if this pain we cannot avoid, though we try, is yearning after him or yearning only after yearning. Is God my pious name for guilt? As the doctor tells me by the way you hold your head. You ask, how do you pray when it's all so foggy? But it's not foggy at all, don't you see? It's as clear as air, prayer. How I pray is breathe. I remember the poet Paul, who couldn't shake faith either, saying, praying? Forget praying. The spirit, breath of God, lives in you, in your bones, in your heart, interpreting God for you all day. Relax, don't worry about it. The spirit prays for you, with sighs too deep for words. Oh, Paul Beatty, I could kiss you for those lines, which come, I suspect, more from your own inane desire like mine than from facts that you have. Sighs like that I knew about. If you tell me those sighs are the breath of God praying, I can believe it. I can believe it. My sighs are warm, cool, death and life, far and near. My sighs always surprise me, for a sigh is what happens when the breath I breathe is not all mine. How I pray is breathe. Knowing the air that brings the world into my soul escapes its head with more of me than I knew was there.